Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity for us to come together and spend time with you, to spend time in your word, and to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study, that you would help us to understand what is being said and how it applies to our lives. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
All right, this is week 44. We're doing 2 Corinthians chapters 7 and 8 this week, and we're going to get started. All right, so we'll start here, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so, this is Paul's conclusion to the last chapter, chapter 6, where he was talking about, where he was encouraging the Corinthian Christians to be holy, to separate themselves from worldly influences. He's saying, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. So he's just continuing that thought. And it's this idea of there's a promise attached to the commandment of coming out among the world and being separated unto God. And the promise is that God will receive them, right? So when he's chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that's the promise that Paul is referring to. And so the understanding here is when we separate ourselves from the world and the way that the world thinks and the way that the world acts, the promise is a deepening and a closer relationship with God. And then he says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so he's including himself when he says ourselves. He's including himself in this instruction that it is extremely beneficial for us in our pursuit of God to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then when he says ourselves, he uses that word specifically because this type of work, this type of cleansing is done not just by God, but by us as well. And so there is a type of a cleansing that God does alone, that we don't have a part of. But this kind of cleansing that Paul is referring to is the kind of cleansing that God does with us. It's the kind of cleansing that awaits us when we apply our minds and our actions and our will in yielding and surrender and submission to the Spirit. And so this isn't just something that God does for us as we sit passively, but a self-cleansing that brings us into closer intimacy with God, that goes just beyond the initial cleansing where Paul was referring to, the new creature. The being born again results in a new creation and the things of old are put away. But this kind of cleansing, this is more cleansing than that initial cleansing that is done by God alone. And then he refers to it as of the flesh and the spirit. And a lot of times Christians can get caught up in cleansing ourselves of the things of the flesh, but disregard cleansing ourselves of the things of the spirit. And it's just because the things of the flesh are just easier to see. Right? Sexual immorality, drunkenness, the physical actions that are just right on the surface, the things that we do are a lot easier to see, but the things of the heart, our attitude, our way of doing things, our pride, our arrogance, our selfishness, these are things that are a lot harder not only for us to see, but for us to deal with. And so, right, our pride, our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our bitterness and our hatred are usually worse, and they're harder and thereby harder for us to deal with, harder for us to admit we have, and harder for us to purge ourselves, cleanse, work with God to cleanse ourselves of. And so it isn't just enough to see the fleshly sins. We have to make sure that we're working on the fleshly sins and the spiritual sins. We're called to be pure and clean in all aspects and areas of our life. And so, right, we see that even in Jesus' ministry, those people whose lives were characterized by fleshly sins, right, tax collectors and harlots and whatnot, they found it significantly easier to come to Jesus and seek repentance, seek that cleansing. But those who had the spiritual sins, the spiritual issues, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they found it extremely difficult to come to Christ and were usually the ones rejecting him. And so we see that the fleshly sins, while very significant, very important, we find that usually the case is that when we come to Christ, those fleshly sins are the ones that get the predominance of our focus and the ones that are generally easier to be cleansed by. We just find it easier to work with God to get those fleshly sins cleansed. And it is difficult when we are to cleanse the defilement in terms of the spirit. And then we understand that it's not just enough to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, right? The idea is not just to stop doing evil, to stop being evil, but to replace that evil with good, right? And so that's the important message of Christianity that gets lost on a lot of people, both Christians and non-Christians alike, is this whole idea of you're bad and you need to stop doing bad. We do need to stop doing bad, but that's not enough. It's not enough to just understand where we're falling short and stop doing the evil things. What must be done is to replace those evil things with good things. It's the only way to make sure we don't fall back into the evil things. And then the last point here that Paul wants us to understand is that we are cleansing ourselves, right? We're not cleansing others. We don't do that. That's not our job. That's not our responsibility. We cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, right? That is our focus. And it's not that we can't hold each other accountable in the church. We ought to. But our primary focus when it comes to correction ought to be ourselves first, second, and third. We make sure that we're clean. We make sure that we're cooperating with God to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness. Right? The understanding that when we take the plank out of our own eye, we can more clearly see and help our brothers who have specks in theirs. And so we focus on our own holiness, our own righteousness in correspondence with God. And then after we have spent all of our time on ourselves, we can then be more useful to God in the cleansing of others. And so verse 2, now this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, to say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." And so Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians that he's been completely honest with them. He wants the Corinthian Christians to be completely honest with him and, more importantly, with themselves. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians that despite what some of the people in the church who were causing trouble said about Paul, the Corinthian Christians did not have any reason, any good reasons to criticize Paul. And his desire is not to condemn the Christians, but to restore them back into right relationship and fellowship with him and with God. And so this is all coming from a place of love, as he has reiterated multiple times. And so an important thing to take away here is that while it is important to confront, it is just as important to confront without condemning. That should never be the purpose and should never be the result. We should not condemn. Right? Confrontation is important and a necessary part of a healthy church, but condemnation is not. That's not our job. It's God's alone. So then he goes on to say, verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And so, Paul has both been bold in his criticisms of the Corinthian church, and yet he has also been bold in his boasting of them, right? He's proud of them. He's proud of their, of the good that they do. Even if it hurts him so badly, the things that they do wrong. And then, right, he says that Titus comes to them when they're in Macedonia and brings such a good report of the response that the Corinthian Christians had to the letter that he sent in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the harsh letter that he sent to them that caused them such pain. Titus tells Paul that, right, that they were that they had earnest desire, that they were mourning, and they had such a zeal for Paul as a response to that letter, and that brought him great joy. And it made his tribulations that he was going through in Macedonia worth it, right? He was able to endure those tribulations that he was going through because of how good the report was from Titus as to the response from the Corinthian Christians.
So doesn't this feel like it's like a parent to his children relationship?
A little bit, sort of. Or a student and a teacher. And so the understanding was that the Corinthian Christians had not forsaken Paul.
Right.
That they loved him and they had were recognizing his love for them. And it really proved to Paul that God was working in their midst. He was working in the Corinthian Christians. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so Paul says initially he regretted sending the letter. When he was writing the letter and first sent it, he regretted it because he knew how harsh he was in that letter. But he no longer regrets it because he understands that while they were sorrowful, when they initially received that letter, their sorrow led to true repentance. And therefore, he does not regret sending the letter because it produced the results and the fruit that he desired, that was necessary. And so while it was a painful thing for him to do, it was a thing that was worth it because it was necessary. And so he rejoices now Not that they were sorry. He doesn't rejoice that they had to feel that sorrow. That pained him. But he rejoices because that sorrow led to repentance. And then he says that that's, he understands in a different way that that sorrow was passing. Right? That sorrow was just for a brief moment. But the repentance, hopefully, is going to be everlasting. Right? And so he's okay with them hurting for a little bit if it produces good.
Yeah.
The necessary good.
Yeah.
Because that good is going to last. And it's going to last significantly longer than the sorrow did. And then, right, he says that they sorrowed in a godly manner, and they know that they sorrowed in a godly manner because of what it produced, and he lists it, right? Diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication, right? And ultimately, the conclusion is that in all things, they prove themselves to be clear in this matter because of their response, right? The response was sorrowful, but it wasn't just empty sorrow, right? They weren't sad just because it was mean things and harsh things that Paul said. They were sorrowful because it impacted them. It meant something to them. They recognized the truth in it and the call to repentance, and they responded rightly. And because they responded rightly, because they sorrowed in a godly manner, it produced these things. And these things, right, all of these things that he listed, the fear, the indignation, the zeal, the vindication, all of these things are evidence of right and godly sorrow and repentance. And then he goes on to say verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And so he says, ultimately, he didn't write the letter to for the sake of the people who did the wrong, right? So he's talking, there was the man who had committed the sin, right? Most people think it's the same man that's referenced in 1 Corinthians, the man who is sleeping with his father's wife. And as he's saying that he didn't write the letter for him alone, and he didn't write the letter for the people who had been wronged alone. But ultimately, he wrote it for the whole church, that his love from God to them would be demonstrated, and his love for the church in all of the aspects where they were falling short and failing would be revealed to them, and they would be brought back into right relationship with Paul, because of how much of a struggle he had had with them when he went and met them in person. So then he goes on to say, verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting in Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Right? And so he's saying that the apostles are comforted by the fact that they are comforted by ultimately the right response to the letter. And him and the people with Paul have rejoiced exceedingly more because Titus was so joyous as to the response of the Corinthian church when he arrived. And so there's some kind of implication that Titus might have been upset with the church, probably because of how they had treated and disrespected Paul. And so he went to the church, and he was received well. And the report of the church, right, the boasting of that Paul had done on behalf of the church was proven true to Titus when he came, and they were so, they were responding so well to the letter. And they received him so well, they were respecting him, they had obviously changed significantly in their ways, in their attitudes, in their minds. And so as Paul has described here in this letter, there's still some issues with the church. But as he's talking about here, they've made really significant changes.
Yeah, overall,
and he's proud of that.
Yeah.
And he's proud that that has been demonstrated to the people he has been boasting of the church to,
mm-hmm.
like Titus. And so Titus has had his spirit refreshed by how well he was received by the church, and how much progress and how much growth and maturity has been demonstrated in the church. And Titus sees that all of the things that Paul spoke about the church are true. And now, because Titus went into his visit with the church thinking poorly of them, and seeing how much work God had done in them, his affections for them are greater than they have ever been.
Right.
And this attitude shift in Titus and the church is bringing indescribable joy to Paul. And he needs to make sure that they understand that. And so he heaps the praise onto the Corinthian Christians because he loves them so much. And he's so happy that they have done well in certain areas.
Does he love all the churches the same way, or?
People talk about this, and there's an understanding that the way that Paul talks about the Corinthian church, he does love all of the churches, but the way that he is so upset at the Corinthian Christians for their failings and their shortcomings, and how joyous he is at their
improvements,
it implies that he had a special place in his heart for the Corinthian church. And it's not that he, you know, favored them, but he just, there is a little bit of an implication that they had a special place. And so it's so important to him that they have
matured,
at least in some areas. So that's it for chapter 7. That was a quick one. Do you guys have anything you wanted to say?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'll just move on to chapter 8 then. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Right? And so Paul is talking here about the Macedonian Christians, and he's giving them as an example to the Corinthian Christians. And so he's going to talk about this a little bit later in the chapter, but this is in reference to the offering that he had talked about in 1 Corinthians, the offering that the apostles were taking up for the church in Jerusalem. And so this is what he's referencing. And so the Macedonians, they were greatly afflicted, and they were in deep poverty, and yet they still gave generously. And history confirms this fact, that the area of Macedonia was very poor because Rome took a lot of their wealth. And so they were, the entire area was very poor at the time of this writing. And so then he says that, I bear witness that according to their abilities, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. And not just that, not only were they freely willing to give, but they begged the apostles to, when he says imploring us with much urgency, the Macedonian Christians begged the apostles to take their gift. That's how badly they wanted to give. That's how lovingly and freely and voluntarily they gave, right? Because initially, the apostles were probably reluctant to take a gift from the Macedonians, let alone probably such a large, in terms of proportion, take such a large gift from the Macedonians when there were much richer churches, like the Corinthian church, who could make up for the Macedonians' inability to give. And so they didn't really want to take from the poor and give to the poor. But the Macedonian Christians wanted to give so badly that they begged for the apostles to take their gift. Yes. And so not only did the Macedonians give beyond what Paul had hoped for, but their giving was so beautiful to Paul because they first had given themselves to the Lord. And this idea of the Macedonian Christians being so devoted to God that their gift, their willingness and their desire to give so abundantly flowed from their commitment to God. And this is made them such a good example to Paul, was that they had their priorities straight. Right? It was God first. And the idea, right, when he talked about living by faith and not by sight, and we talked about this idea of putting God at the center of our lives, the Macedonian Christians did that, and their generosity was something that stemmed from their recognition of God's generosity to them, right? The free gift of the grace that allowed them to be children of God and heirs, co-heirs with Christ. This comprehension of the generosity of what God has done for them in the eternal sense allowed them to give generously and freely. And he wanted the Corinthian Christians to take note from this example and how beautiful it was, their obedience and what it led to. And so it wasn't the dollar amount that the Macedonians gave, but it was the attitude in which they gave that made them such a wonderful example for Paul to use. And so then he goes on to say, verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Right? And so Paul is saying that Titus, who was the bearer of this letter, so Titus went first to the Corinthian church, then he went to Paul, and then he's going back to the Corinthian church with this letter, and he's going to the Corinthian church to receive the collection. And so Titus was coming to the Corinthian church to give encouragement to them, to give him the collection. And then he would go back to Paul with the collection. And so Titus's responsibility here was to make sure that the Corinthian Christians followed through on their commitment, right? They had made this commitment to give. And the implication here is that over the course of Paul's visit and how poorly that went, and maybe after the harshness of the letter, their desire to give as much as they were willing to initially may have waned. And so Paul is encouraging them, to give just as they had committed to give so generously before. And he's sending Paul to give this encouragement. He's sending Titus to give this encouragement as well. And so, right, Paul refers to giving money as a grace for the fourth time in this chapter. When he says, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." And so it's this understanding that that financial giving is a multifaceted thing. And ultimately, the ability to give is itself a gift from God, right? He when Paul describes spiritual gifts, in a couple of the lists, I believe, at least one, he describes generosity as a spiritual gift from God. And that's, it's this idea that there are certain people who are gifted, who have a gift from God
to give
exceedingly generously, exceedingly joyfully. But ultimately, the understanding is that all Christians are expected to be generous to some degree, and that all of that generosity is itself a gift, and that gift comes from God's grace towards us. And so the gift is a grace to us, the gift to give. And so giving is a work of God's grace in us. And so when we see someone, especially a believer, being especially generous, we see God working through them. And so, getting involved and giving is not just a mandatory thing. It's not just a thing that we say is just the bare minimum for somebody in the church. It's not. Giving is itself a gift from God, and one of the means in which God works through people. And so, and we understand that giving should be done rightly, with the right attitude. And that attitude is, we give to others in the way that God gives to us. Right? We have to be okay with the giving, the things that we have, because of how exceedingly and infinitely more valuable the things God has given to us already. And so just as God has been generous, we are generous. And it's that same kind of principle. Just as God has forgiven, we forgive. Just as God is compassionate, we are compassionate. And so, right, and God does not give to us expecting for us to give to him or to others. There's no expectation for anything back when he gives to us. And it's in that, with that same attitude, that we give without expecting anything back. Mm-hmm. It ought to bring us joy to be a blessing to others. It ought to bring us joy to be able to be put in a position by God to be able to give at all.
Right.
And so, you know, this mentality, this idea that we can love people without giving to people, right? Giving, especially giving money, isn't necessary. It's not essential to love.
Right.
And a lot of people have this attitude because they want to keep their money. And right, they might convince themselves, or justify this in a number of ways. But ultimately, it's because they want to keep it for themselves.
Right.
And so they say we can love without giving. And right, as in 1 John chapter 3, it says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?
Yes.
And so it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it's not just a matter of appearing loving. It's not just a matter of saying loving things. It's not just a matter of being there for people when they need us. And while those things are all important, actions matter.
Yeah.
And not just actions, but the attitude with which we do those actions. If we give begrudgingly, in the eyes of God, it's almost as though we didn't give at all.
Yeah, yes.
If we give reluctantly, we may as well not give.
True.
Until we can give with the right heart. And that's not to say, you know, we should still give, right?
Yeah.
It's just in theory, it would be almost better to not give at all than to give just to show the severity of how important it is to give with the right heart and right attitude. Of course, it's obviously, you should still give, even if you don't find it in your heart to give with the right attitude. You should still give. But the importance, the severity of giving with the right attitude is exceedingly important, because we are going to stand before God. And so it's not just, I'm going to give so that people can see that I give.
Right.
And then, you know, it doesn't really matter what's going on in my heart. Of course it does. And so, anyways, right, we understand that it's also not unfair for us to compare our giving with the giving of others. It's, you know, Jesus does this when he compares the widow with her two mites and the Pharisee. And, right, the primary understanding there is the way in which you give, the attitude that you give. And so, of course, in that parable, both people are giving. And so the important thing is give, right? You should give. But it's not what you give that matters, but how much, with what attitude, with what heart you give.
Heart condition, yes.
And so, what I was saying before, to clarify, you should always be giving, right? As a Christian, you should be in the mindset of with a generous mindset, regardless of whether you are doing it with the right heart or not. Generosity is a good thing, and good will be produced from it. But as Jesus describes in the parable, God is more pleased with the widow who gives two mites and gives all that she has than the Pharisee who gives so much, but relatively speaking, gives very little of what he has.
Right.
And so, and this is what Paul uses to describe the Macedonians, is that they give beyond their means.
Right, they were like the widow.
They gave from a place of poverty. And so while their gift might be objectively less money than the Corinthians might be able to muster up on a bad day.
Yeah.
If the Corinthian Christians just pass the Macedonians in terms of dollar amount, dollar value, that they're not giving with the right heart. They're not giving joyously. It's not bringing them joy to give as much as they possibly could give.
Yeah.
And so he's using the Macedonians as an example of giving as much as we are called and led to by God to give.
Yeah.
And the amount is not important. It's not about a lot or a little. It's not about fixed percentages. It's about giving generously as we understand God has given generously to us. And that's going to look different for different people.
Yes.
And so then he goes on to say, verse 9, that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, right?
Yes.
Yet for your sakes he became poor. And so a good thing to understand here is that when Jesus takes on humanity, when he takes on poverty, he does not lose his richness. Right? So he is both simultaneously rich and poor.
Yes.
But he becomes poor
for
our sake. And that in his poverty, we would become rich, right? In his taking on of flesh and dying for us, we then, in him, become co-heirs of his eternal
inheritance.
And so we take on the richness that he had before he took on humanity, before he took on poverty, before he took on flesh. And in his taking on of flesh, we are now able to partake in his richness that he never lost. Okay? And so then he goes on to say, verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing... let me go back. Verse 8 says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And so he's saying, right, he's not commanding the Corinthian Christians to give. right? He's not saying you must exceed the Macedonians. You must give this percentage. You must give this amount. He wants them to give out of their hearts.
Right.
He wants them to know what it means, how it feels to freely and generously give as Christ gave himself for us. It is in this that we receive the most benefits.
Yes.
Right? It's a good thing for us to give because we can relate to God in a new and better way.
Yes.
We can identify with Christ in his poverty. We can identify with Christ in his generosity when we are generous, and not because we are commanded to be generous, right? When someone commands you to give money, that is not generosity, that's taxation.
Yes.
And that's not what he wants from them. Right? He wants them to give out of the goodness of God's work in them, in their hearts. Not only for the benefit of others, right? Because they would be willing to give even more when they are not held to a standard for which they ought to give, and they are giving correctly, they'll give even more, and so there'll be a benefit and blessing to others more, but it's better for them as well, spiritually. The blessings and gifts that we receive, that we get from God when we give generously, is exceedingly more than if we are held to a standard for which we ought to give. And so, then we understand that, and so verse 10, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And so he's saying here that it is to their advantage to go through and follow through on their word. And so initially they zealously desired, right? The idea of giving sounded so good to them,
yeah.
Right? Being a blessing to the Jerusalem brothers and sisters who had laid the foundation for their church to exist. That they might be a blessing to them was very appealing and very appeasing to them. The idea of giving was good. And now Paul is encouraging them because the actual action of giving has been deflated in their minds a little bit. And so he's saying that it's a good thing to have a willing mind, but it is useless if that willing mind does not result in action. Right, it's useless to say, "Oh, I wanted to do this and I wanted to do that," if you never actually do any of the things that you intend to do. Right, and so it's a good thing if it results in action, and it's useless if it doesn't result in anything.
Right,
and so God looks for readiness. He looks for both readiness and a willing mind, but ultimately we cooperate with him to get the action done, and that's the most important thing. And so, and then it goes on to say, God, right, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And so the expectation here is not that we ought to give everything that we have. And it's also not that we ought to give more than we can afford to. That's not the expectation,
right?
Right. Even though the Macedonians did it, even though some people do, right? As the widow, she gave both of her mites, even though she could have given one of her mites.
Right.
And still then, one out of the two mites is 50% of what she has. That still would have been exceedingly generous.
Yes.
And so, it's not that we give until we ourselves are destitute. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he's encouraging the Corinthian Christians to do. And so it's right, Christian giving is not measured by God by the dollar amount that we give. It's not even measured by the proportion that we give. It's not measured by the percent that we give. It's measured by our yielding to Him. Right? He'll tell us. He'll let us know how much He wants us to give. And it's in our yielding and our obedience to His guidance that it is measured. For some, He expects less, and for some, He expects more, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. And in doing so, he tests our trust in Him, right? We trust Him to sustain us when we give of ourselves to others, to be a blessing to others. We trust not only that this will be used by God for good, but that He will not allow us to suffer too greatly from our generosity. And so the understanding here is that God tells us, God speaks to us in our hearts and lets us know how much is enough. Right? If we're deciding what's enough, then we're probably not giving enough. Sorry. And so there's just a number of principles that we use to determine how much we should give, right? And different situations are going to call for different things, right? Somebody's need is going to dictate some of how much we give,
right?
If someone might need $100 and someone might need $1,000, and that need is going to dictate how much we ought to give,
right?
Because giving $100 to both of them meets the need of one and not the other. And so the understanding here is that different situations are going to call for differing levels of proportions, differing amounts of percentages, and our different life circumstances are going to allow us to give more generously and more abundantly. And ultimately, the guiding principle is obedience. It's to seek God, to search Him for how much we should give, and be willing, right? Willing to give whatever it might be.
Right?
If we go to God and say, God, I'm willing to give as much as you want me to give, as long as it's less than 5%. Well, then you're not really seeking God for guidance. You're coming to Him on your own terms, and odds are you're probably not going to get any advice. You're not going to get guidance. If you're not looking to obey completely, you probably are not going to get anything to obey.
Right.
And so that has to be the understanding, is we go to God with full intention to be obedient, whatever it might be.
Right.
With the full intention that if God tells us to give everything, we will. We ought to have the exact opposite attitude of the rich young ruler. We ought to go in expecting that God will ask for a lot and be willing to give as much as He asks, if not more.
Okay.
And if He asks for less than we're expecting, if He lets us know that it's less, then we give Him thanks and we give Him praise. We give Him glory.
Okay.
That He can do more with less. And so, then He goes on to say, verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." Right? So He's not saying, I want you to suffer. You, the Corinthian Christians, you should suffer and give your money to the Jerusalem Christians, the Jerusalem church, and so that they might have your life of ease. Right? He's not saying, I want you to trade places.
Right.
But by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Right? So he's saying that the Corinthian Christians have a lot, have more than they need. And the Jerusalem Christians are really struggling. And it's not that he's taking all of the wealth of the Corinthian Christians and, giving it to Jerusalem so that they can switch positions. It's we are taking from you what the Jerusalem Christians need to survive, to get by. Not so they can live a life of ease, but so that they can live. And ultimately, the understanding here is that there ought to be an equality in the church. And so it's not that the Corinthian Christians give so that they have 50% and the Jerusalem church has 50%, but just that the Corinthian Christians who have a lot give so that the Jerusalem church can get by. And in when the time comes when the Jerusalem church is in the
trouble,
when the Jerusalem church has more and the Corinthian church might have less, that they will do the same.
Right.
And ultimately, right, there's the understanding that the Jerusalem church was at the forefront of all of these other churches.
Right.
Right? And so it's not that they owe the Jerusalem church, but there should be an understanding that the Jerusalem church is suffering, and it is from the Jerusalem church that they came. And so it's not that they have an obligation, but that there ought to be an understanding that the Jerusalem church should be especially taken care of.
Okay.
And so the Jerusalem church isn't asking to be, you know, to live lives of wealth and comfort, but they're asking for enough. And so then he goes on to say, verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so, right, this is from Exodus chapter 16. I think it's in reference to the manna, the collection of the manna, and right, the manna would spoil the next day. And so each person would gather what they could and they would share. Right? So those who could gather little, gathered little. And those who could gather much, gathered much. And then they would all share so that everybody had enough.
Yes.
And they did that on purpose because there was no use for them after that. Right? So the purpose was everybody gets enough and nobody has, nobody is taking more for themselves because it would just spoil the next day.
Right.
And so the ones who gathered much gave what they didn't need. They gave not just what they didn't need, but they gave to those who couldn't gather as much so that everybody had enough. And he's just using that as a principle for the churches, right?
Yeah.
That all of the churches are going to be poor at some point, and all of the churches are probably going to be rich at some point. And the churches ought to take care of one another.
Right.
And so then he goes on to say, verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself. And to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so he's saying, right, thanks be to God for the earnest care that Titus has. So, right, Titus loves the Corinthian church. He's willing to take this exhortation, this letter to them, and he's willing to get the collection and bring it back to Paul so that they can go and bring it to Jerusalem. And Titus is bringing with him a brother, right? This brother is not named, but this brother is known throughout the churches. He's praised in the gospel. There's been a number of opinions as to who this brother is.
Do we know who it is?
We don't know specifically. He's not named.
Okay.
And so, but he's sending this brother is well respected within the church, and he's going to make it so that, the Corinthian Christians can trust that the Paul and Titus and the other people with Paul are not doing anything, they're not doing, you know, they're not doing anything bad with the money, right? That they're not being deceitful with the money. And so they're sending both Titus, and they're sending someone who is well respected in the churches, who's well known, and so that there can be transparency, right? There's transparency in the dealing of money. And that's a good thing for all of us to have, especially churches, is there ought to be transparency both in the leadership and in the lay people, transparency with how money is handled.
Right.
And so then he goes on to say, verse 22, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often provided diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So he's just, you know, he's saying if anyone questions the credentials of these men, Paul is vouching for them. He's saying they are trustworthy. They are, you know, they are his brothers. He loves them.
Yeah.
And then ultimately he gives them one last encouragement. Show to them, the people who are coming, and to all of the other churches, why Paul boasts about them. And one of the things that he's boasting about them is their generosity. He's boasting about how much they had committed to give before, how much they had committed, how excited they were to give before.
Yeah.
And he had been boasting to the other churches about the Corinthian Christians, and he says, prove me right, basically.
Yeah.
So that's it on chapter 9. Did you guys want to
comment? No. It's pretty self-explanatory.
You guys want to say anything?
It's pretty good.
Yeah. Okay. So I'll end this with a prayer then.
Yes.
Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for helping us and bringing us clarity and bringing us understanding and wisdom and knowledge as to how these scriptures apply to our lives, how we can be better disciples, how we can bear better witness, how we can bear better fruit. God, I pray that you would help us to put you at the focus and center of our lives. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and help us to do that in a biblical manner, to put you at the center of our lives and to have everything revolve around you. To have all of our being, have all of our existence, have all of our thoughts and deeds and words, have all of our attitudes, have all of us be given unto you completely. And from there, God, we can do what we are encouraged to do, and that is to work with you, to partner with you, to yield ourselves to you, surrender ourselves to you, submit ourselves to you and the work you desire to do in us, so that together we would cleanse ourselves of the flesh and spirit defilement within the temple that you desire to reside in. I pray that you would help us, God, you would sanctify us more and more completely this week, each and every day. I thank you for all that you are doing, all that you have done. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I pray that you would help us to bear better fruit. I pray that you would increase in us our generosity, that you would bless in as many of us according to your will, according to your desire, as many of us as possible. Bless us with the spiritual gift of generosity. God, help us to relate and identify with you ever increasingly so by being more and more generous, and to understand and comprehend your generosity to us, your sacrifice to us, and your love for us, your affections for us in that generosity, and that from our comprehension of that generosity, our generosity would be extended to all. And that you would use each and every one of us as a blessing unto others as much as possible. Thank you for all that you've done, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll do 2 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10 next week.
Okay.
I love y'all. God bless.
Bye.